Luke chapter 5. We'll see how far we get today, but I'm not inclined to necessarily need to comment on every word of every passage as we go through just every other word. But we'll start with prayer. I'll open it up for questions, as I've been doing, and then we'll dive into Luke chapter 5. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is a bright light that reveals you to us and makes you known through your Son, Jesus Christ. Open your word to us now. Guide and bless our conversation together, that we may grow in Christ and be built up in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, it's the open forum for the moment. So are there any burning questions? I know I've got some questions on email from you, Bob, that I need to get back to. My track record of responding quickly is gone at the moment. Oh, that's true. I will plead busyness at the moment. So. But any other questions or comments or things that you want to ask about church life, whatever? That's a good question, the status of Joseph. We never hear about Joseph during the ministry of Christ, so after his baptism, which is not a long time, right? From his baptism to his crucifixion is 2 to 3 years. Max. So I feel pretty confident in saying Joseph has already died. Somewhere between Jesus being 12 and being 30, Joseph died. Yeah, good question. Yeah, I mean, it'd be nice. On the other hand, those men in the congregation who are strong, silent types, you know, Joseph you can relate to pretty well. He doesn't speak a single word in all of the Gospels, but what a faithful man in carrying out God's work of caring for the... Oh, we can always take something and run with it in the wrong direction. So, yeah. But I think it's more a fact of Joseph just not being there from these moments on. You know, because the gospel writers don't find it significant to tell us the details of Jesus' life between 12 and 30, which would have been some of the time that Joseph was there. I mean, we hear sort of hints of it when you have the people of Nazareth refer to Jesus as Joseph's son, the carpenter's son, right? So you know that he didn't die 30 years ago, you know, recently enough that he's still, you know, Jesus is not, in his own right, he's known for who his father, his earthly father is. Yeah. Any other questions? All right, let's dive into Luke chapter 5. So we finished off, or Vicar finished off, chapter 4 starts with the temptation. Jesus beginning his ministry, rejected in Nazareth, that first sermon in Nazareth, and then the healing of a man with an unclean spirit and the healing of many. Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that he had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. All right, first thing I want to do is make sure we locate ourselves both geographically, where Jesus is, and that we also locate ourselves in terms of what Luke wants us to see about the ministry of Jesus. So where is Jesus at this time? Okay, he's on the shore. You're getting even more specific than I was thinking. But yeah, he's on the shore of what? Lake, yeah, Gennesaret, which is what? The Sea of Galilee, right? Same sea, Sea of Galilee. It's got different names. So where are they in Israel? Yeah, in the northern area, right? And the gospel writers, I think, all portray this in some fashion. Luke does it in a pretty significant sort of way, where the first part of the gospel of Luke really portrays what we could call Jesus' Galilean ministry. His ministry in the north. His ministry in Nazareth, or around Nazareth, where he was raised, around Capernaum, in the region of the Sea of Galilee, in that region in the north, that is described in the prophets as being a land of darkness on whom a light has shined. It begins there. And as we go through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, at a certain point, is going to change his focus from ministering in Galilee to heading toward Jerusalem. And then he's going to bring his ministry as he moves south through Samaria into Judea. He'll continue his work. So we've already seen Jesus' first sermon, kind of a definitional thing for his ministry. And we saw that Jesus is a prophet, I mean, more than an Old Testament prophet, but he carries sort of the character of a prophet in doing two things, in healing and preaching God's word, and in being rejected. Here in Luke 5, what is the significance, maybe the most important significance for this section of Luke 5 that we read? What's happening here? Betty?
What came to my mind was this was the personal meeting of Jesus and Simon Peter.
Okay.
The first time that they saw him on the cross, Simon Peter already had knowledge, because the word says master.
Right.
That's a high respect.
Yeah, so we get the meeting with Simon Peter. Now, I don't know for sure that we would say this is his first meeting. Or maybe it's the first time they've personally been interacting face-to-face. But there's certainly a sense that Peter, Jesus is not a foreign figure. So we shouldn't picture Jesus getting into Simon Peter's boat as if he's commanding Simon Peter and Peter has no idea who this is. He's got some sense, right? Linda?
Jesus is using their everyday work, the catching of attention, to bring them to his, and now you're going to catch men. I mean, I think there's real significance in the fact that he uses our everyday lives to bring us to where he needs us.
If he's talking to teachers, he's going to talk about teaching. If he's talking to fishermen, he's going to use the example of fishermen. If he's talking to farmers, he's going to have parable of seeds and that sort of thing. Absolutely. So, Ed?
Isn't that just after John chapter 1?
That is a good question. So, if you turn to John chapter 1, so John's gospel, you've probably heard me say it before. This is, verse 35. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. Optic, like eyes. Syn, S-Y-N. Together. They are seeing together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are over there looking at all these things, describing in their gospels what they've seen, and John is over there. So John is different. He doesn't give us the same things. John's gospel is also likely the last one that is written. So he knows. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they've got that angle covered. I'm going to make sure that we get another picture. So, John chapter 1, verse 35, we get this event. So, Ed's question, how does this fit with what we read in Luke 5? The next day, again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, interesting, isn't it? Luke's gospel, Peter doesn't show up on the scene until you've got Jesus climbing into his boat and they set out to teach and then to catch a fish. But here in John's gospel, it actually begins with who? It begins with Andrew, right? Why do you think the two gospel writers would emphasize these different things? And I don't believe there's any contradiction here. As Ed was suggesting, I do think actually that what John records happened first. That Andrew, through the testimony of John the Baptist, came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and went and grabbed Peter and said, "Hey, you got to come, it's the Messiah." And then it was later, Jesus is going along the shore. They already know who he is, that Jesus gets into their fishing boats and puts out. Why would they emphasize these different things? And thinking of Luke probably coming first as well.
Luke is more of a historical rendering of the event.
Okay.
And John is looking at the spiritual side of those things. But they just look at things.
They do look at it, yeah, you probably have that experience where two people look at things so differently, right? But I think John knows Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what is the significance? In Luke, he's historical, but I would say that Luke is not necessarily trying to write everything in chronological order, right? This happened, maybe you read a biography at some point where things are grouped, not just chronologically, but maybe topically. And it seems to be the case that Luke isn't so concerned, did this happen before that, as much as putting things together in a way to convey meaning. Why would Luke want to focus on the call of Peter? Sort of one of the main questions I think we're faced with in Luke 5.
Peter becomes really significant. I think we make a better connection to Peter as people as well. Peter's always the one asking the questions. Like, you never heard one time to him blurting things out before
right.
And things through. But I think Peter, of all the disciples, he's the one that seems to have a lot of script written.
Yeah. So we might get things backwards here if we say we relate to Peter because he's most like us. I think we relate to Peter because we hear the most about him, which asks the question, why do we hear so much about Peter? But I don't think it's that he had more shortcomings than the others. I mean, maybe he was a little more, stepped in it a few more times, right? But I don't think that's it.
I think he always felt bad.
Oh, sure, absolutely.
And I think there was that side of Peter that was repentant.
Yeah, I think the other disciples would have too, though. I think what I'm trying to say is, I don't think we hear about Peter just because there was sort of more to hear about him. There probably would have been just as much. In a different way, different personalities about the others. What is the significance of Peter?
Because he becomes the leader.
He becomes the leader. Why does Luke put the call of Peter front and center?
Because Christ's calling grow.
Yeah, it's the confession of Peter, that's the rock on which the church is built, because Peter is going to be the leader of the apostles. You might say the first among equals. So it's not that Peter was necessarily called as the very first apostle before any of the others, but Luke highlights him to show, here's the one who's the leader of the church. Now, John coming later might even, I don't know about that, I mean, this isn't, we can't draw this conclusion specifically from the scriptures, but it might be that John is aware that there could be a tendency to elevate Peter so highly. So John points out that, Peter believed and followed, and he's the rock, but guess who told him? It was his brother Andrew, right? So there may be some of that going on here, that sort of sense. John wanting to make clear that that, you know, Peter may be the chief of the apostles, but that doesn't make him sort of better than the others either. Bob?
One of the quiz, I don't know how other people feel about them, but I really need Peter a little bit.
Well, absolutely. But
he's more like me.
He is, but I think part of that's because we hear more about Peter.
Yeah.
Like, if they told us more about Andrew, we might well be sitting here saying, you know, I really relate to that Andrew character well, too. But yeah, I mean, it's absolutely true. We do relate to Peter. So what I want you to have is sort of a bigger picture, because there's a lot here that we can see for sort of ourselves individually. We can see ourselves as sinners falling down before our Lord saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. But I think there's something even bigger going on here, which is that Jesus is beginning to build the church. In the epistles, we hear about Jesus being described as the cornerstone of the church, and the apostles as the foundation. Luke seems to actually kind of build it that way. I mean, obviously, Jesus is going to come first. But you get Jesus' important sermon in Nazareth, where he announces his program of releasing captives and then suffering. And then you have the call of Peter. Now, go back to Luke chapter 5. And we're gonna follow this idea a little bit more into some other books of the New Testament as well. But Luke chapter 5, Jesus calls the first disciples, really is about calling Peter. James and John get mentioned, but just at the end. And Andrew doesn't get mentioned at all here. Following the call of Peter, we have cleansing of a leper, healing of a paralytic. We'll get into those in more detail. Then comes what? Looking at the heading, the different events that happen. Calls Peter, cleanses a leper, heals a paralytic. Calls Levi. Who's Levi?
Matthew.
Why would Luke show us the call of Levi, of Matthew? What I want to get at here a little bit is, we can read these for the benefit in and of themselves, but it's worth asking the question, why does he tell us this? And why does he tell us this here? What is the significance of Matthew?
Sinner, fear, you know, obvious.
Yeah?
Sinner.
Absolutely.
Not liked by, you know, any of the Jewish.
Okay. Yeah, that's true. And we'll get there when we talk more about it.
When he had the dinner.
Okay.
They were the tax collectors, and people were questioning Jesus,
yeah.
Why are you having dinner with them? And I think this is.
Yeah, but who is Matthew?
But he's also the political line.
Okay. He's of the priestly line, yeah. Daddy?
He's very well known because he's a tax collector.
Why do we know him so well?
Because he's a tax collector.
No?
Because
he wrote the Gospel of Matthew, right? So thinking bigger, why is Peter highlighted? Because he's going to be the first of the apostles, the chief of the apostles. When we turn the page to Acts, who's one of the first leaders? It's Peter. Why Matthew? Matthew wrote the gospel. How do we know Jesus? We know Jesus. We could say, I mean, obviously, the Holy Spirit, okay? So, no question about that. But the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write the words of his gospel. If it weren't for Matthew, we wouldn't have the knowledge of Christ the way that we do. Because not only would we not have Matthew, we also probably wouldn't have Mark, and we probably wouldn't have Luke, because of those three gospels that are standing over there, seeing the picture from the same angle, Matthew seems to be the one written first. So why does Luke write us, you know, this is, why does Luke write the call of Matthew and not the call of Philip? Because Matthew is the first gospel writer. And when Luke writes his gospel, putting Matthew in there is a way of putting a stamp of approval on the gospel of Matthew. You know that gospel you already have? That you have already heard? It was written by this guy. So you might say that as Luke is showing the church being built, he's showing the church being built through the people who will be leading the church, like Peter, and through those whose writings will build the church by emphasizing Matthew here. Does that make sense? I think what I want to pull above a little bit, we can relate to these things on an individual and personal level, and that's important, and that's good, and that's there in the scriptures, but we should see something even bigger going on here, which is that Christ is building his church. And he's building his church with people who are clear sinners, you know, Peter, who will step in it every time, and Matthew, who is a tax collector, who does not have the respect of the people. But the church is going to be built on this foundation. So with that in mind, I want to turn to a couple of places. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 15. And we're just going to dip into a few places here.
Pastor?
Yeah.
This church is continuing to be built by people like that. Like the Matthews and like the Peters.
Right.
So,
absolutely.
You know, chief of sinners. Well, we're
building
our church. Continue.
Right, absolutely. But there is something sort of significant about the apostles that's different than me or the pastors that we have. Without the apostles, there is no church in a sense. I mean, obviously God could have done something, but this is what he used, these 12. So the apostles have a sort of foundational place in the life of the church that is never replicated again. What they do, what the ministry does still, what pastors do still, is continuation of what the apostles did, preaching and administering the sacraments, but they were the eyewitnesses in person. This is a difference between the Christian church and some sects or heresies that believe that the apostolic office continued. So there are some groups who will say, it's not good enough that there were 12 apostles, there should be 12 apostles today leading the church. What am I talking about? Mormons have that. And I think there are other groups, they may not talk about... You don't vote for Mormons, Mike?
No, sir.
Okay. There might be some other groups. I don't know if they emphasize the 12 as much, but there are other sort of Christian sects that emphasize sort of apostolic leadership in their churches. Yeah, in Roman Catholicism, the idea that the Pope's authority is derived from the authority of Peter and a sort of baton that's handed down from generation to generation. There are issues there as well. But this idea that we're led by 12 apostles, we would say yes, but not by 12. And we could even say that we are led by 12 living apostles, but the 12 living apostles are 12 living apostles who are alive with Christ and not alive here on earth. And the way we are led by these 12 apostles is by the writings that have been left from them, which is a very different thing than looking to 12 human beings that can sit around a table and come up with doctrine or other things like that. So, okay, Romans 15, verse 20. Just a little comment that we could easily slip over that St. Paul makes, Romans 15, verse 20. Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. What is St. Paul saying there about his preaching? He's going to new places. He's not building on a foundation that's already been laid. He is laying a foundation. Well, what might the places be, or who might be the people who laid foundations in other places? The other apostles. Right? And this is where St. Paul also gets numbered, not among the original 12, but he is called an apostle as well. Also laying a foundation, right? So St. Paul clearly describes his own work as sort of this work of laying a foundation for a building. And that's what the other apostles have done as well. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 and 11. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So again, Paul using here this metaphor of building for the church. Now notice here, how does he describe the foundation? Christ himself is the foundation that's being laid. Ephesians chapter 2, we've got a couple more references. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Here, St. Paul describes the foundation a little differently. So, he can use that word foundation to describe or mean different things. 2, verse 20, he says, he's talking about the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So, Christ is that cornerstone that orients everything, and then the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Now, when we say apostles and prophets here, what should we be thinking of? Old Testament and New Testament, right? You know, in other words, here St. Paul is describing the very people who wrote the 66 books that we have here as the foundation. The church is built on their testimony that we have in the Old and New Testament. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. We've just got this, and then one more verse, and then we'll circle back. 4, 11, and 12. And he gave the apostles, this is after Jesus' ascension, it's talking about what he does, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. This building language is all over the place. And the last place we're going to look is Revelation chapter 21. Verse 14. This is describing the New Jerusalem that came down out of heaven. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. This time there are 12. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, why is this significant for us? How is this more than just a sort of, oh, that's a unique factoid that I can tuck away, and if someone asks about the church being built, I can talk about Christ as the cornerstone and the apostles as the foundation. What's the significance for us? Betty?
I don't know how to put the word for God. He said he would never let the charism of the church.
Okay. Yeah.
Nope. The foundation that it will not pass away.
Okay. The gates of hell will not prevail, right? And his church will not pass away, right? So what does that mean for us?
Even in heaven, in the future, we are part of this church.
Okay, yeah. So we go to Revelation. This is the church that we're a part of. Ed?
Teaching the apostles. Foundation.
Yeah.
We need to make sure that we come under the teaching of the apostles.
Absolutely. So the importance of the teaching of the apostles, and insofar as we are remain in the teaching of the apostles, we are part of this same church. That is the building that God began making when he sent his son into the world as the cornerstone. We're going to hear next Sunday in the gospel reading that he's the cornerstone that the builders rejected, but he's become the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, right? That building that was then added onto with this foundation of the apostles and the prophets and built up. We are part of that same building. The church didn't begin with Martin Luther. And I don't think any of you have that misconception, though it can happen. Martin Luther is an amazing man, an important stone in this building of the church. But the church begins with Christ and the apostles, and we are to be built up on that foundation. There's no other foundation that can be laid than the foundation that God has laid in Christ, whom we know through the testimony of the apostles. Cheryl?
So he specifically tells us that by using number 12, which is the culmination of heaven and earth, because in biblical language, like 144,000,
yeah,
all that stuff, multiples of 12 mean complete.
Right.
For heaven and earth, earth being 4 and heaven being 3, so 7. But anyways, so he tells us that, you know, don't be fooled by anybody else coming after it.
Yeah.
There's not a little name, extra name over here, a little closet over here, or, you know, somebody else coming and saying, oh, yeah, but I was spoken to by God and I have these gold tablets.
Yeah.
We already have 12.
Exactly. So that's a great, great point. That when we talk about the church being built up, there's not another church. This is not a church that's going to have a new addition put on it. You have 700 years after Christ with a new foundation being laid. But everything that is needed for the building of the church, the foundation that's needed, has already been laid in the apostolic era with the apostles. And specifically with the apostles being called by Jesus. So circling back to Luke chapter 5, and you can turn back there. What I want you to have in mind here is that while this is the call of a sinner, and we can see ourselves in that same call, you know, we can see ourselves like Peter, and we can see ourselves sent out back into our vocations as Peter is sent, although his has changed from being a fisher of fish to being a fisher of men, that Jesus is at work also doing something bigger. This is for Peter's sake, but his calling Peter is also for your sake and for mine as well. Linda?
Why does he tell him not to be afraid if you're going to be fishing for men?
That's a good question. Don't be afraid. Well, it seems like don't be afraid seems to be a great way to address anyone when you start, but as a...
Depart
from me, I'm a sinner. Right. Absolutely. Because Peter says, depart from me. I am a sinner. What does do not be afraid tell Peter? Well, that's not good news, right?
He's called him anyway.
Okay, he's called him anyway. Those words, do not be afraid, are like an absolution. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. I am a poor, pitiful sinner. Don't be afraid. Is saying, your sins are forgiven.
The angels use that.
Why is Mary afraid? She's in the presence of a holy angel who comes from the holy God. Why is she afraid? Because she knows her own sin. And the angel says, don't be afraid. Again, it's like an absolution, the forgiveness of sins. Don't be afraid. You know, you might say it's a sort of derived thing. It would start with, I forgive you all your sins. But of course, having sins forgiven is what leads to standing in God's presence without fear. So don't be afraid sort of pulls all that together at once. Yeah.
Down in the fishing for men.
Yeah. And there also is, don't be afraid, as a sort of propelling forward into that calling as one who's going to be catching men alive, as it literally says, to not be afraid in doing that work that God has called them to do. Yeah.
So would they already have that pastor who they knew that this was going to be? Because they drop everything and follow it. I mean, that's just...
That's a good question, right? I wish so much, and I'm sure you do too, that we could just give us a little bit more. Tell us how those steps went, you know. Okay, so they literally just dropped the nets and walked, or did they already know, you know, this was planned ahead of time and they knew? I mean, the effect from what Luke says, and the effect in us hearing it, is they dropped everything and went, right? That the call of Jesus to follow me is one that is actually makes it happen. Right? When Jesus says, follow me, it's not, they're not sitting there debating, should I follow him or not? Those words are so filled with life that they create that following immediately.
I wish I could do that. Knowing what I have to do,
right,
it's not always what I do.
Yeah,
it's
true.
So great. I just see God tell us, like Jesus said, Linda, do this. Okay, done.
Well, you know, he does say, follow me, Linda. The problem is he doesn't give you all the...
Not real specific.
Right, I know. I wish that too. I wish that I could take sort of the, reduce my life or what I need to do down to a couple of variables and have God, you know, plug them in and then spit out the answer. That's my math brain sort of working, right? God, just tell me what X and Y are and I'll know exactly what Z should be. But unfortunately, it's more like algebra to most of us. It's still Z. I don't know what that means.
When I read this, do not be afraid. So here's Simon and his brothers are out catching these fish. And the boat is about to sink.
Right.
And Jesus said, don't be afraid. The way I looked at that always was, don't be afraid because I am here with you. You don't have anything to be afraid.
I mean, I think all of that can be true, right? So the don't be afraid can be a don't be afraid of your sins, don't be afraid of what's happening in this moment, and don't be afraid of what's coming in the future. Betty?
If I looked at it, that's their livelihood.
Okay.
Almost like, do not be afraid. I will be
God. Yeah, trust me with what comes next.
Yeah, they're leaving their livelihood.
Right.
They're leaving their family.
Right.
And they never hesitate.
Absolutely.
How many times do you hesitate? Should have been here, should
have been. Every step of the way. We hesitate, but all right. So with Peter, a couple more things I want to get at here. The first is going back to verse 1. What is the setting? We already said that by the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. But what is the setting that's happening as Jesus calls Peter? A big crowd that's doing what? They're waiting to hear him, right? It says the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. That language, if you were to read through the Gospel of Luke looking for that language of hearing or hearing the word of God, it's not just used to describe someone who's sort of casually interested. There's something going on over there. Let me sort of sidle up and hear, right? That language of hearing the word of God is actually more of a technical word to describe someone who is wanting to be a Christian, wanting to follow Jesus. That is, hearing isn't just it goes in one ear and out the other, but those who are pressing forward to hear the word of God are those who are wanting to learn and to be taught the faith. And that's what's happening. So as we read through Luke, anytime you come across that language of hearing the word of God, we can think of it as someone, you might say, in our church setting, someone who's an adherent of the congregation. Someone who's wanting to come to be taught the faith. Not just dropping in once. Yeah, it's kind of interesting. Let me see what's going on there. But someone who's deeply interested in knowing and learning more. April?
Going back to they brought the boat to land and they left everything and followed him.
Yeah.
Okay, so it's kind of like a mirror image when they look at it. All these people are coming toward Jesus, like pushing him towards the water.
Okay.
He gets into the boat, takes him out. He drowns the boat of fish, which becomes very apparent to them. Fill the boat with people, the boat's about to sink. And he's saying, okay, I can move the fish of men. They see all the people on the shore, and it's like an instant.
Yeah, what we just did here in the boat is what you need to do there to do there on shore. Granted, it's more like training a child to fish, because Jesus is not going to send, well, he'll send them out at some point, but he's not like, hey, you're good on your own. How long do they spend with Jesus? About 3 years, right? 3 years, and even at the end of it, they're scared, and it's not until Pentecost that Peter is sort of ready to, not on his own, but through the Holy Spirit to cast the net and bring in a tremendous haul. And I like to think of Peter here as well as being invited into the same activity that has just happened to him. You know, what is Jesus doing here for Peter and John and James and Andrew, who we know was there as well? And Jesus is throwing his net and he is gathering them in. He's catching them. Before Peter becomes a fisher of men, Peter is a man who is a fish caught in the nets of Jesus. And notice all of the activity here in this section, verses 1 through 11, begins with what? Where does it all start? Not location, but what is it that propels the action forward here?
They see it as someone's turn.
Yeah, but that comes later.
You mean from this point, then it goes to a miracle?
No. What happens in this text to sort of make the events happen? What gets the ball rolling? Okay, the preaching of the Word of God, and then specifically, it's the Word of Jesus. Notice it's not Peter who starts by saying, "We didn't catch anything, can you fill our nets?" It's Jesus who, when he's done teaching, says, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." His Word is what makes everything happen here. His Word is what starts the process that catches Peter in the nets, and then sends Peter out to cast the nets as well down the road. And I think it's really important to see here that it's not, it's not our activity that does the work, but rather it's the Word of Christ. They're gathering to hear the Word. He speaks the Word, and that's what moves everything forward. It's His Word that fills the nets. And it's not just the case, or we don't believe that it's just the case, that Jesus sort of was really attuned to how things were going and kind of knew in some fashion, there are going to be a lot of fish over there, right? It's not just a natural happening. Jesus he can see the waves and knows, there must be a school of fish over there. Throw the net in on that side. No, this is a miracle in which our Lord's Word makes it happen that the fish are there to be caught in the net that is thrown. Notice, too, what are they doing when he gets into the boat? What are the disciples about? They're cleaning up after a night's work, a night that was pretty poor with work, right? They took nothing. They're washing and mending the nets. And this is a how do I describe this? If we think about nets, the net is the Word of Christ, right? In terms of fishing for men, they are going to be equipped with new nets, right? The old nets they've had are not going to be sufficient for the catch of fish that is going to come. You might say that there's a sort of picture here of the Old Testament into the New Testament. The law of the Old Testament is not sufficient for catching the fish. But Christ's Word is a new net that will gather in the great hall. All right, what else do we need to cover here? Bob?
I would insist that what Jesus says is first miracle.
Why is it not called?
That's his first miracle.
Well, so it's the first miracle mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. And that's the thing. Again, Luke and John as well are not necessarily trying to tell us this happened first and this happened second. If we think about Luke here in chapters 5 and 6, I think Luke structures this to show the significance of Peter, the significance of Matthew, and then you get to Luke chapter 6 and you've got all 12 named for the first time. So I don't think he's so concerned to say this is the first miracle, but rather this is the miracle by which he calls Peter and begins building the church. Gino.
Well, the beginning of the chapter says, on one occasion.
Right, yeah.
That didn't mean that there's been other occasions.
Yeah. This isn't. Right.
Suing him if they haven't already heard.
Yeah, one occasion is to suggest this is a particular occasion that Luke wants to highlight. You might say in your own life, if you tell your life story, there might be multiple examples of a particular thing in your life, but you highlight one of them for its significance that it played in your life, or what happened on that one occasion. Betty?
And the most important is the Holy Spirit read the words into the writer.
Right, absolutely.
So it's written the way it's supposed to be.
Yeah, we don't believe the foundation is lacking or crumbling, but the foundation that we have in the apostles and prophets, in the scriptures, is God's own foundation that he built by breathing out through the apostles these very words for us to have and to know. So they have the nets thrown. The boats are beginning to sink. Peter falls down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me." There again is a confession of sin. As he clearly says, "I am a sinful man." What does he recognize? He recognizes that he does not deserve to stand in the presence of Christ. He also has this fear that desires to be away from the holiness of God, sees his own unworthiness, and as we said, Jesus responds with that word, "Don't be afraid." All right, what other questions or comments do you guys have here? What do we need to know that we haven't covered?
Simon addressed Peter, Jesus as master.
Yeah.
And I'm just curious, they weren't officially his disciples following him at that point. Is that a term that is used to address a rabbi, a teacher?
I think so. I think that word master would be a more general term than calling him like Lord, right? So master, it's definitely a term of respect.
Yeah.
But it's not necessarily, "You are the Son of the living God," sort of level, right?
Yeah.
So there is a sort of, master is putting himself now in a maybe a sort of follower, student behind you. Yeah. Notice that, we'll end with just the comment here. The next two sections of Luke's gospel involve the cleansing of a leper and the healing of a paralytic. And I want you to think about those things for a minute. We'll get into more details next week, but what do we know about leprosy?
It was ostracized.
It's nasty. Ostracized from everyone. A contagious skin disease that you cannot be around your own family, you cannot be at church, you cannot go to the temple or the synagogue, but you are ostracized. You are a sort of non-person in society. And what does Jesus do for the leper?
He
heals him. He cleanses him. Touches him and cleanses him. What about the healing of the paralytic? That starts at verse 17. What goes on in this healing of the paralytic? And we'll do more detail next week, but what does Jesus do?
When the friends have the paralytic guy, the paralytic in on their mat.
Okay.
It was because of their faith that Jesus said he was healed.
Okay.
So I think their perseverance getting the friend of Jesus?
Certainly. I mean, a faith that believes is not going to, it's not going to be easily dissuaded, right? Not going to be turned aside. But what does Jesus say to this paralytic? Elder? He forgives him, right? So here are the two things I want you to have in mind, thinking about the way Luke sets this up. St. Peter, a sinful man, "Depart from me," Jesus forgives his sins. The next two stories that Luke tells, and again, it's not because, well, let me just tell everything that happened. Luke has structured this in a way. The next two things he tells are about the cleansing of someone who is ill and the forgiving of someone who is sinful. Seems to me that Luke has put these three things together. That, in a sense, Peter can be seen not physically as a leper, but spiritually as a leper who has been cleansed. And he's spiritually a paralytic whose sins have been forgiven and he's been healed. So in that sense, you know, we see these three things together. Depart, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And I will be clean to the leper. And man, your sins are forgiven to the paralytic. Dave?
With the paralytic, I'm also his friend.
Yes. Yeah, there's more going on here than just that. But I want to see those similarities first, going through these three, so that when you're thinking about the Gospel of Luke, you might be able to say, hey, I think I remember what goes on in chapter 5, because Peter gets called. He's the first, he's the chief of the apostles, and we could do a whole study on Peter in the New Testament. And then, oh yeah, he said he was a sinful man, and then we get the cleansing of the leper, and then we get the paralytic whose sins are forgiven. See how you can start to draw these connections in a way where you can see that there's more going on than just the individual section.
And Jesus forgives his sins before he heals.
Yes, yeah.
And people are confused or a little bit
right.
Well, which is more important?
And that's one of the things we want to get into when we look at the detail on that. Yeah. All right, we're going to stop there. We'll pick up next week with the cleansing of the leper, the healing of the paralytic. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for building your church on the foundation of the apostles and for calling St. Peter, not only as an example of forgiveness of a man who is sinful, but also as the one through whom we will hear the testimony of Christ, our Savior, crucified and risen for us. Grant that you would continue to build the church in our own day, in our day, and build the church, we pray, through us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go to peace.